I've heard on a number of occasions over the years, and maybe you've heard it said as well by a well-intentioned Christian saying either to a non-Christian or in reference to non-Christians, I'm just like you, except I'm forgiven. I'm just like you, but I'm forgiven. That's the only difference, is I'm forgiven. That's well-intentioned, but not exactly true. Now, we are, as Christians, just like non-Christians, in that we have worth by the fact that we've been created in the image of God, but we are unworthy to come into His presence and call Him Father. And it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that there is forgiveness. And that is the simple gospel, the good news, that God raised His Son from the dead for the forgiveness of sin. But there is more to what is true of the Christian when he or she has faith in Christ. That was this morning's 9 a.m. topic, looking at the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages, the issue of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's the most important question you will ever answer. What makes someone a Christian? How does someone become a Christian? How is someone saved? And the answer is by God's grace, His undeserved kindness, through faith in His Son raised from the dead. All too often, I also hear Christians answer that question with, well, it's someone who follows God or obeys God. I don't doubt that they're actually Christians, but we so easily confuse those things, those two critical issues. We are not saved by good deeds, by obedience, by works, though we are saved for them. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No one comes worthy. No one even comes seeking. No one deserves. We are all the same that way. But once a person has faith in Christ, he or she is more than forgiven. Now, many Christians have lived and died and not really known the full extent taught to them. Those residing in Rome may never have yet heard, not have yet heard, what Paul is explaining in this letter to them. And what he is explaining to them is not simply the gospel, Jesus Christ raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sins, that whoever believes in Him is forgiven. But the fullness of that reality, what the gospel, what God's message of life through His Son brings, and therefore what is true of the Christian. At this point in this letter, we're going to finish up chapter 7 today, Lord willing, after 2 weeks' break. I was away last week for family vacation. The week before that, I sort of did a New Year's message. But up to this point, there are actually four things that are true of the Christian, that therefore set apart a Christian from a non-Christian. And yes, number one is forgiveness. A Christian, by the grace of God, through faith in His Son, who died for the forgiveness of sin, is delivered from guilt, being guilty, and therefore facing God's justice under the wrath of God, to forgiveness. That's the one that everyone should be familiar with if you're a Christian. It's the simple gospel message. But it doesn't stop there. We also saw in chapter 4 that the Christian is now counted righteous. So not simply a blank slate, you know, the offense is thrown out, now you're innocent. No, the Christian is counted righteous. In that accounting column scenario, they are moved over to a different column. Just as we saw Abraham believe God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Christian actually stands before the holy maker of heaven and earth and looks to him as if he was his son Jesus. who never disobeyed, tempted but never sinned. Not one jot or tittle, not one T wasn't crossed or I wasn't dotted in the keeping of God's law. A life of perfect obedience, right? That's a credit. That's not just a blank slate or an innocence. And that is then, the big word, you ready for this? Is imputed. It's a really strange word, isn't it, right? It's counted to the Christian. That's the second thing that's true of a Christian that we've seen here in Romans. And the third thing, we got into chapter 5, God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died to us. If while we were enemies, the Christian has been delivered from being an enemy of God, at enmity with God, in a position of hating God and deserving his wrath, to now being in the love of God, reconciled to God. Forgiveness alone means, okay, you're not guilty, but doesn't mean you're good. But we get Christ's goodness, his righteousness. Okay, that doesn't mean you get to come on in the home, into my room, throw your arms around me and call me daddy. But oh, that's what the Christian gets. And the fourth thing that we've been looking at since chapter 6, and it's still ultimately the subject matter of chapter 7, is that the Christian has been delivered. Delivered from the irresistible, tyrannical rule of our sinful passions. The Christian can actually walk away from sin, that which they were ashamed of, and walk in that newness of life that is found in Christ alone. To walk in the newness of the Spirit, to live a life of obedience to God, offering up our members of our body as instruments of righteousness. Only the Christian can do that. You say, well, wait a second. I know non-Christians who do lots of good things. I know non-Christians who get over really bad habits. They put their life back together. They start to love their kids and take care of their family. Those are good things, horizontally. I would that every child was in a home where dad showed up and expressed some form of love versus grumbling or worse yet, violence. But no matter what good is done in the here and now, if it's not done out of a gratitude to God, giving thanks to him, it falls short of God's glory because it fails to acknowledge God or give thanks to him. Remember chapter 1? But the Christian, whether it's picking up a dirty diaper in the restroom here that a mom or dad forgot to throw away and no one sees you do it, or you help that lady carry her groceries to her car, or you refuse to gossip at the coffee machine or water fountain at work, or you pay your taxes, you don't curse your neighbor. It is for the glory of God. Only the Christian has been delivered from that despotic power of our own sinful passions. Only the Christian. A non-Christian might agree, yeah, lying's wrong, but they lie. A non-Christian might agree, oh, murder's wrong, but they hate. A non-Christian might agree that coveting is wrong, but how come they have that? Why don't I have that? They might agree, in essence, that God's law is good, but to actually obey it, incapable, but not so for the Christian. That was, by and large, chapter 6. But as we moved into chapter 7, the question then comes up, well, wait a second. In Christ, the Christian is dead to sin, that is, sin's reign, that irresistible rule of our passions, sinful passions. How is that so? Well, because in Christ, the Christian is dead to the law. When you die, you're freed from the law. Christ fulfilled the law, then died, and was raised from the dead, and Christians are united with him, symbolized in baptism. Under the water, dead. Out of the water, no longer dead. So dead to the law. Wait, does that mean the law is a bad thing? Oh, no, the law is not a bad thing. The law is not the problem. The problem is our sinful passions that apart from being in Christ, we cannot but obey. Even doing a nice thing, I'm doing it so that you like me. That's selfishness. I'm doing a nice thing so that you'll do a nice thing to me. That's selfish. Can't escape it, but in Christ. And as we move to this last half of chapter 7, what Paul was explaining here, particularly to Jews who grew up with the law, but even to Christians, he's explaining this is how it worked. The law came, and that irresistible reign of our sinful passions worked through it to show just how sinful we are. That we might cry out, "Oh, wretched person that I am, who would deliver me?" Or like that man beating his chest, praying, "Have mercy upon me," while the Pharisee stood by pointing, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like him." That was the point of the law, and this is how it worked. That's where we're going here in the end of chapter 7. I just reviewed the first two bullets on your outline that bring us through chapter 6 of the first half of 7 in particular. We'll pick up in 7:14. Join me in prayer first, please. Lord God, thank you that we have not only the whole letter of that Paul wrote to the Romans that they didn't have till it was written, but all of your word. So much more than many Christians have ever had, and yet they have had life in Christ and gone to be with you in glory. And Father, we even have copies of it in our lap, on our phones, under the chairs in front of us. And as we open your word now and continue in it, open our eyes. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Grant us to understand just how great this salvation is. And increase our assurance, our confidence in what you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would walk in newness of life, that we would live a life of obedience to you, worshiping you joyfully, having been delivered from not only having done things that we are now ashamed of, but delivered from the power of those sinful passions. So Lord, may your word go forth. May I be of use and not be in the way. Write it on each and every one of our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. So jumping right into chapter 7, verse 14, having given you a little bit of a review of the first six chapters, half of 7, 7:14 says this. Let me start in 7:13. It's sort of a summary of the first 12 verses of chapter 7. Did that which is good, in other words, the law, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Take verses 14 through 23 first. And what's going on here is Paul, by the Spirit of God, is explaining how sin worked through the law. In other words, he is explaining verses 4 through 8 in this chapter. Look back to verses 4 through 8. Likewise, my brothers, this letter is written to Christians. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to whom he has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Notice the tense here. This is very important. Verse 6. We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. What we have in 14 through 23 is an explanation of how that worked out and how that played out. And that our very own experience, but particularly the experience of a Jew who grew up with the law, not only the Ten Commandments, but all of what we call the Old Testament. And you would agree, and so would we. We are in a Judeo-Christian culture, so at least some of the Ten Commandments are somewhat familiar. We would agree that those are good things. And yet at the same time, we fail to obey them. Verse 14, 13 is like a hinge verse, summarizing what just came before. Sin produced death, not the law. Verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So you agree lying's bad, but then you lie. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's not to say there's some foreign entity that we're not responsible for, because back in verse 6, we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. What held us captive? Our own sinful passions. Back in verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. That's a very important verse right there. Not the ability. And that tells you who Paul was talking about in this verse. He is not talking about the Christian. Because the Christian, chapter 6, does have the ability to obey God. The non-Christian doesn't. Paul was hearkening back to maybe literally when he was not a Christian, but growing up under the law. Probably thinking of himself, but really all Jews, they would agree the law given at Sinai on that mountain from God is good and holy, and yet they would fail to keep it. And anyone who says they could keep it would then be saying that there's no need for the sacrificial system. But the sacrificial system was there because they couldn't keep it perfectly. Not from the heart. From the very beginning, God was making it clear they needed a change on the inside, a change of the heart. Moses in Deuteronomy says, circumcise your hearts. God has not given you yet a heart to understand or perceive. And then through Jeremiah, the new covenant comes when God makes it clear that there is going to be a covenant wherein he gives a new heart. So Paul was not talking about his struggle as a Christian here in this passage. Because the Christian could never say, I have the desire, but not the ability. Christian can never say that. Now, this does not mean that Christians don't struggle with sin. We're still tempted, and we are still able to sin. If we weren't, if it was automatic, pretty much most of the New Testament wouldn't have been written. Wouldn't need to be written. The exhortations, the instructions, the rebukes wouldn't even need to be there. Including what we already have read in this chapter, or in this letter, in chapter 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. The Christian is told to not obey his or her passions because the Christian, united with Christ by grace through faith, has been delivered from the irresistible dictatorship of one's own passions. But we can still sin. We're now able not to. We are now able not to. But the way that things worked specifically with those who had the law is that the law came and they thought, okay, now I got God's law, I'm going to be good. No, the law doesn't save. The law reveals sin. Remember the wet paint analogy that we all can relate to? You walk by that park bench, looks freshly painted, you don't think twice. You walk by that park bench and there's a sign that says, wet paint, don't touch. My initials would look really good on there. Or a heart saying C plus K, you know, wouldn't that be cute? No, the sign says, don't touch. The Lord says, don't lie. Of course, well, except in certain circumstances. The law does not save. Anyone who has the law and is not in Christ will in one way or another, to some degree or another, agree that the law is good. And even if they want to do it, verse 18, they do not have the ability to actually carry it out. Oh, they could choose not to lie in any given circumstance, but if they're not lying out of grateful obedience to God who has given them life in Christ, then ultimately it's for selfish reasons. The Christian has the ability, but Paul is talking about someone under the law with no ability to obey it. They have the law. God's perfect standard reveals his character and his will. And even if you say, amen, I agree, that's good, incapable of actually obeying. That means what? Something else is needed, right? So verses 14 to 23 are basically explaining verses 4 through 8, how it is that sin worked through the law. The law showed up, the law is good, and the sin, our sinful passions, our selfish desires that dwells in this physical reality that we are in until we are in glorified bodies to bring about the opposite, incapable of even obeying. The result, now I'm jumping already down to verse 24. So all the way through 23, there is this reality that apart from Christ means there's a great need. And the result, the right response to having the law and acknowledging one's inability to obey it should be this. Verse 24. Wretched man. Oh, wretched woman. Oh, wretched child that I am. What does wretched mean? Miserable. Afflicted. What's the affliction? I have these passions and desires, and even if I want to not live by them, I do. It's not only the addicted person who wreaks havoc on their own life and the lives of those around him. All of our sin, one way or another, affects others. And you might have guilt over that and don't want that. But apart from Christ, you can do no other. Your best works are as filthy rags because they were for your own glory and your own good ultimately. There is no ability. The result, when confronted with the law, should not be to blame the law, but to realize, woe is me. Much as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, in the very throne room, in the presence of Christ on his throne, John tells us that's Christ he beheld. He didn't say, you know, I have a few questions. There are some things in life that I'm wondering about, and some things in your word. He was face down saying, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm a man of unclean lips. Where does what come out of the lips come from? Our hearts. The law is not the problem. But there's this law or this principle, this reality, verse 21, a law that when I want to do right, evil lies at hand, yeah, in me. There's a law or a principle. He's kind of doing a play on words here with the law versus a law or a principle. A law waging war against the law of my mind, verse 23. And the response should be, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the cry of a non-Christian under conviction. Not simply sorrow, I got caught, or what I did caused problems, but conviction that this dishonors God. It is shameful. Oh, that I had never committed it and would never commit that again, but I can't help but to do what I do. Can a leopard change its spots? Who will deliver me? That's the cry of a non-Christian confronted with the law, wherein the Spirit of God brings conviction and repentance. And the deliverance, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This isn't Paul saying, hey, you guys, I get you. I struggle too. No. This is not what he's doing here. Did he? Absolutely. In order not to be proud, God gave him a thorn in his side. What was that thorn? I don't know, but he could be proud. He wrote Galatians also, the spirit that dwells in the Christian is at war with our fleshly realities. He can relate. Jesus can relate in being tempted, though never sinned. Even Jesus can relate to being tempted, though we never sin. This isn't about that. That is true. And the Christian can struggle. There are certain things that Puritans Puritans would call besetting sin. You got to put that to death. Put to death, therefore, whatever remains in you. Certain sins, some Christians will struggle with a particular sin until death. But true struggle means you battle against it and you're able to. That's what one of the things that makes us different than non-Christians. We don't have that because we were worthy. We did the right things. God looked at us and said, oh, that's a fine-looking young man or young woman there. I think I'm going to save them. No. It's different about us than non-Christians, but not because of any worthiness of our own, but because we get Christ's righteousness. And with his righteousness, we're made children of God, having been delivered from the guilt, rightly ours, deserving God's just punishment. We get to call God Father, and we get to live out our lives now, no longer doing the things we were ashamed of, but instead offering the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God, joyfully giving thanks to him. The Christian can do that. Again, back to verse 18. Not the ability. A Christian cannot say that. Chapter 6, the Christian has the ability. That's this section. It is an explanation of how, so it's a theological section. It's a doctrinal section. This is how the law is not tainted. It's a good thing, not unholy. It's not the problem. It was the MRI or the CT scan or the blood work that got done and said, oh, you have an infection, a disease fatal to your soul. Yeah, I'm quoting DC Talk. Oh, wretch that I am, who will deliver me? Christian, you have been delivered. The non-Christian has no excuse. The Christian has no excuse. The non-Christian has no excuse. They choose to sin. Not acknowledge God, not give thanks to him. The non-Christian can not sin. They have that ability. They get to walk in newness of life or the newness of the Spirit. The law is not the problem. The problem's in us. Who will deliver us? Jesus has, if our faith is in him. The end of verse 25 goes ahead and summarizes verses 14 through 23. There's this reality. But prior to that, what comes next in chapter 8 and what we already saw in chapter 6 says that the Christian has been delivered. Delivered from his or her own shameful passions that once irresistibly ruled and controlled him or her. Still tempted. Sin can still look good. We can sin. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. You make God a liar, 1 John chapter 1. But we don't just go on sinning that, hey, let's just go on and sin anyway because we're going to sin. That was chapter 6. Do we sin so that grace might abound? May it never be. Do you not know that those who are united with Christ have died with Christ and be raised with Christ? You're dead to sin and alive to God. So, right, let's get to the application then. Chapter 6 and chapter 7. Actually, let me rehash what I started out with at the beginning. That's that second to last bullet point. As we come to the end of chapter 7, we get that fourth thing that is true about the Christian. Chapter 6, all the way through chapter 7, 6:1 through 7:25, the Christian is delivered from being enslaved from our shameful passions that once ruled us irresistibly. It's a despot, a tyrant, a dictator. The Christian is delivered. Moving backwards, chapter 5, delivered from being an enemy to being a child of God and the love of God. Chapter 4, counted righteous. And of course, chapter 1, yes, forgiven. No longer counted guilty, not facing God's righteous punishment, his justice. But as we move through chapter 7 now, the focus has been on that last theological point that is ever applicational. Having been delivered, the first thing, it's there for us in chapter 6, all verses 1 through 11, but just look at verse 11. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What did you think about when you woke up this morning? What were you thinking about yesterday? What were you thinking about last night before you went to bed? What kind of reading do you do when you're in your personal porcelain throne room? What music are you listening to? What podcasts are you listening to? Are you considering, dwelling upon, thinking on the fact that as a Christian, you are dead? You are dead to the reign of your sinful passions and desires. We must consider this. We have the privilege now of having had this explained to us in Romans. The Romans probably didn't know this yet. You go to Acts, the beginning of Acts, there's all this evangelism going on and people are coming to faith, and then there's a spreading out and Philip is telling people about forgiveness through faith in God's Son raised from the dead. And they would then have the Spirit of God in them. But how much of this fullness of the salvation would they know? I don't know, but this is what we now know. And the first thing we're to do with this is to think on this, consider this, dwell on this. I mean, if you had no legs, and then one day someone gifted to you legs, whether they be prosthetic legs or real legs, you'd probably be pretty mindful. Wow, I got legs. I can walk now. Right? And depending on how long you live without legs or how much pain you had from not having legs, you'd be more apt to consider the fact that you now have legs. I use that example specifically because the biblical analogy for a life of obedience is walk. Chapter 6, walk in newness of life. Chapter 7, walk in the newness of the Spirit. We get to walk now. Remember when you couldn't? Imagine if you were that guy at the temple gate, beautiful. You're begging, you can't walk, and Peter says, get up and walk. What'd he do? He laid there. Oh, that's nice, thank you. I'm just going to stay in my misery. No, he didn't even walk. What'd he do? He leaped, right? How much time are we spending thinking on this mind-blowing reality that is true for us by the grace of God in Christ if we're a Christian? Peter says it this way, His divine power has granted to you everything. We are partakers of the divine power. That's how Peter likes to talk about it. Paul, maybe all the Romans he's around, he just thinks in that imagery of captor and slave. We've been set free. We've got legs. Not only can we walk, we can run, we can leap. But it starts with thinking on that. And the second application would be what? Well, actually do it. In our chapter at hand, verse 6 says this, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. What's the implication there? So that we serve. That's in chapter 7. Of course, chapter 6, verse 12. Verse 11 has us, we must consider. Verse 12 says, now get up and get busy. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Why? Because you do have the ability. You do have the ability to walk away from that which you were ashamed of. There may still be a tug of war. Confess it. Lord, have mercy. I am able by Christ in me and me being in Christ. But the second application, of course, is obedience, but it's confident obedience. It's telling the person who had no legs, you have legs, you can walk. And what the Christian is being told here, you now have the ability, you might have the ability, depending on where you're from, you have the ability, now walk in it. There's not another deliverance that's needed for the Christian. The Christian has been delivered. There's been deliverance. Now there's to be obedience. Joyful obedience. I was dead, but now I'm alive. I couldn't walk, but now I can run. Oh, I'll stumble and fall. I may be bloodied sometimes. Not going to use that as an excuse, nor grace as an excuse. I'm going to confess my sin and then run by the grace of God at work in me. And as I consider this reality and this ability, and as I step out in obedience, I am going to praise and adore the God who has given me this life according to His mercy. Chapter 11. We're still on the topic of the gospel all the way through chapter 11. We're on the topic of living out the gospel specifically in chapters 12 through 16. Before chapter 11 ends, verse 33 says this, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. We were once worse off than not having legs. We were once worse off than being a paraplegic, only able to move our head. We were once completely, utterly steeped in the most disgusting filth that we had no power to get away from. And God, while we were still covered in that filth, in Jesus Christ, put his love upon us. If our faith is in Jesus Christ, we are a Christian. We are saved. We've been delivered. But it's more than just forgiveness that differentiates us from the non-Christian. We have the ability, the power to walk away from and commit no more that which we are ashamed of. And instead, walk in that newness of the Spirit in obedience to God, bring about that which pleases Him and is good for others, and then has eternal weight. Those three applicational points together are worship. That's worship. It takes mind, action, and a heartfelt response. It's not just in singing, but it's with our lives. Spoiler alert, in case you didn't already know, Romans 12, 1 and 2. What does it say? Now worship. In view of the gospel, now worship, offering your lives in obedience. Obedience because we can. And obedience because we want to, joyfully, because God has made us his own through Christ. I get the sentiment, oh, I'm just like you, except unforgiven. No, there's more to that. We're selling the gospel short. Not only forgiven, you can call God Father. And he looks at you and he sees one who has always obeyed because he sees his son Jesus counted righteous. And you've been delivered also, not just from the guilt, not just from unrighteousness, not just from being an enemy, but you've been delivered from that indwelling, reigning power of your sinful passions. So now go. Confidently walk in this newness of life, in the newness of the Spirit. Chapter 8 is going to talk about the Spirit, right? Understanding that it's because in Christ, dead to sin, because dead to the law. And so now I'm able. Have mercy, Lord. I'm still temptable. I'm still tempted. Have mercy. But now I'm able. Join me in prayer. Father, indeed, how amazing are your ways. The whole of the Bible, what we call Old and New Testament, is one intricate yet simple revelation of who you are and the reconciliation you've provided, why we needed it, how you've provided it. And praise be to you that you do raise the dead. You cause us to be born again to a living hope. And not just to get out of jail free, bypass hell card, fire insurance, but actually partakers of your divine nature now through the presence of your Spirit, that we can walk in obedience to you. No shame. Confessing sin. Putting off and putting on. Father, praise be to you. Indeed, how amazing are your ways. How unfathomable is your mercy. All in Christ Jesus. Thank you that we can call you Father. That if our faith is in Christ, we will not answer to your justice because Christ already has. And we're counted righteous because Christ has obeyed. And we are dead to having to obey our sinful passions because Christ died and was raised from the dead. Father, have mercy upon each one of us here. Grant faith where you haven't. Firm up, established faith where you have. Grant us together to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to you, that together we would walk in newness of life, glorifying you in this, your household, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to send you.